If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The song that they just sang actually is the passage we're going to look at a little bit this morning. And it's interesting how God works that out and plans our service sometimes when we don't even plan it that way. I'm thankful to preach this morning. Many of you probably know Pastor Sin is up in Fort Collins with the church plant up there with Ben and that group. They are celebrating their 1 year of ministry, and so pray for them and their service that is going on, I think, right now. And as they celebrate their 1 year of church in Fort Collins, their gospel life. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15. The goal this morning is to start in verse 1 and end in verse 58. We're not going to read all of that, and I'm not even going to touch on every verse. So I would encourage you this afternoon, this week, sometime, to read through the entire chapter yourself to study it out. But right now, we're just going to read the first four verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll look into what God's Word has for us this morning. Verse 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your church this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to see these ones who were baptized this morning and celebrate their salvation, celebrate what you have done and what you are doing in their lives. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our offering and our singing this morning. And God, as we look into your word, we pray that you would speak. We pray our desire this morning, God, would be that we would hear from you, and that your word would be quick and powerful, would be alive, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, convicting us of our sin and growing us closer to you. So God, we pray that you would do that now, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. If you know anything about the church at Corinth that Paul's writing to here in this letter, you would know that this church had a couple of issues. And that might be a little bit of an understatement. We won't go through all of the issues they had, but if you read just chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it doesn't take very long to realize that this was a divided church. And they each had their own leader, and they would follow, some would follow Paul, and some would follow Apollos, and some would follow this man or that man. And Paul writes right in the beginning of this letter, don't be divided. And he goes on chapter after chapter in his letter, encouraging them to stop with the problems and the issues that are going on in the church. Here in chapter 15, it's no different than the rest of the book, pretty much. Paul's correcting their thinking. He's correcting their belief system, because right now, and what he's going to address is false doctrine that has penetrated the church. And what I think what's easy for us to do as Americans and Christians, and we grow up in Christian homes and we have such this strong tradition, it's easy for us to think that this is a problem that the early church had 2,000 years ago, but somehow we have conquered that and we no longer have this problem anymore. So I would encourage you this morning to not think that way. To don't think that this is Corinth, and this church had issues and this church has problems, and yet we're perfect, we're good, we need this message. And this message that Paul is going to preach in verse 4 verses is the entire chapter. It's this idea of the gospel, and that at some point in their thinking and their belief system, they started to believe things that were not to be true about the gospel. And I think there's times in our lives where we would believe the same way. So what is Paul saying to them? Well, first of all, in verse 1, he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Why would Paul declare the gospel to people that already know it? Okay, I already told you, he's going to declare the gospel to them because there's something about the gospel that they have begun to believe that is false, that is not true. And so he says, I'm going to come back to the basics. I'm going to come back to the very beginning of your walk with Jesus Christ, and I'm going to correct these issues that you're having on your belief of the gospel. So he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. These people are already saved. How do we know that? Verse 1, he uses the word brethren. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is writing to the church, believers. The end of verse 1, he says that he preached the gospel unto these people, and these people received it. They took it in. They accepted it. They believed it. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. The next phrase in verse 1, and wherein, that is the gospel, do you stand? Your position right now, the people that he is writing to, are people that placed in the gospel. They are standing in the gospel. And Paul says, I'm going to write to you who already believe the gospel. I'm going to write to you again the gospel so that I can correct your thinking and so that you will do what you're supposed to be doing. So the question then would be, what is the gospel? What are we talking about specifically in this context, in this chapter that Paul's writing about? We're going to get to the gospel in verse 3. But in verse 2, Paul says this. He says, it's by the gospel that you are saved. That you are saved is really in the present tense. Okay, that might not mean much for you, but you could translate it this way, by which you are presently being saved. Sometimes I think that we don't grasp the idea that yes, the gospel saved us at that point that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but the gospel is also at work to continue your salvation. And that Jesus doesn't just save you through the gospel and then leave you to your own power and your own strength to live a perfect life. No, the gospel is continually at work in my life. If you're a believer this morning, the gospel is continually at work in your life. And that when we sin, it's not up to us to work out that forgiveness. No, it's already present there in the gospel that's at work presently in our life. And so Paul there in verse 2 says, here's the gospel. You were saved. You received it. That's your position. You're standing there. But then he reminds them that the gospel in verse 2 is also how you are presently still being saved. It is by the power of the gospel. And he says this gospel is such an important message that you need to make sure that you're getting it right. And so that leads us to that question again. What is the gospel? In verse 3, Paul starts to tell us the gospel. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul tells us what the gospel is here, and he tells it in just these two verses. He says the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. And the church here in Corinth is going to get something wrong in just those two verses. Something in these two verses about the gospel needs to be corrected in their thinking. But Paul says very plainly, very clearly, here's the gospel. It's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But don't miss a couple of phrases here. In verse 3, he said that Christ died. Why? For our sins. Don't miss the personal aspect of the gospel. That Jesus didn't just come and die for no reason. No, he came and died for you. He came and died for me. He came and died for the forgiveness of sins and a relationship that we can have with him. And sometimes we hear the gospel and we think, yeah, that's a great story and we're glad that it happened. But we forget to personalize it. That Jesus did this for us, for our sins, so that there could be forgiveness. In verses 3 and 4, we see this phrase, one time in verse 3, one time in verse 4. The phrase is according to the scriptures. Why would Paul feel the need to include that phrase two times in these two verses? What is the significance of this phrase according to the scriptures? And we could generally answer that right now and we could say, well, the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah and the one who would come and the one who would die for our sins. And you can go to the Old Testament and you can find the gospel. And so Paul maybe is talking about that, and he probably is. But I think we can get even more specific. But we won't get more specific for a little bit longer. That comes in verse 58. But Paul says here is the gospel. Okay, so what is the issue that this church is having? Skip down with me to verse 12. He presents the gospel. Here it is, clearly and directly presents the gospel. But what is the problem they're having? Why does he feel the need to preach the gospel to people who already believe it? Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. What is happening in the church here in Corinth? Is that there are some people in the church who would say that there's no resurrection. That if you're a believer here today, there's no heaven, there's no eternity with God. When you die, there's no resurrection of you. And Paul says, if you say that, it's directly against the gospel. Why? Because he says there in verse 12 that Christ be preached. And what about Christ? What about the gospel are we preaching? It's that he rose from the dead. And Paul's going to make this argument that if Jesus has conquered death and we are in Jesus Christ, then we too will also conquer death. And he says, just because you can't grasp this, as we'll see in a little bit, just because you can't understand this idea of the resurrection of the dead, does not mean it's not going to happen. And he points them back to the gospel to say, this is what's true, and this is what's right, and this is what you preach, and this is what you believe. Paul says there in verse 12, he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. We skipped over verses 5 through 11. We'll look at some of that. But Paul's going to make an argument in these verses. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, verse 4. And then in verse 5, Paul says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep or have passed away. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. What is Paul saying? He's saying, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know it. According to the scriptures, verse 3 and 4, we know that he rose from the dead, and we know it because people saw him alive. Over 500 people saw Jesus Christ alive after he died. And Paul says, this part of the gospel has to be true. It has to be true. Because if it's not true, there's going to be certain things that take place in your thinking and in your belief system that are totally, totally wrong. What are those things? He tells us. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that dead rise not. What is Paul saying? He's saying, if you're going to say the gospel in its entirety is not true, then there's certain things that are going to be true. And if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we're going to say in verse 14 that our preaching of the gospel is vain, it's worthless, there's no point to it. He's going to take it a step further. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, in the end of verse 14, your faith is also vain. It says what we're preaching and what we're believing is now worthless if the entire gospel is not true. Verse 15, he says, not only is it worthless, but now we're false teachers for promoting a message that never happened. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. This idea that there's no resurrection of the dead implies that Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the dead. And if Christ did not raise from the dead, then according to Paul in verse 17, you are still in your sins. And he's pushing and just showing these people in Corinth the lie that they're believing. And if you follow that lie, this is where it's going to take you. It's going to take you that there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no relationship with God. There's no thing as heaven. And all of this is worthless and vain. Then he gets to verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They are presently perishing, you could say, if Christ did not rise from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul says in the church in Corinth, if what you're believing is true, we're the most miserable people there would be. Maybe to illustrate that point a little bit. This is not a personal story, and you'll find that out probably pretty quick. But I hear testimony and stories about really rich people who are quite miserable. And they have millions of dollars and all the things they could ever want, and yet they're miserable. And people, maybe in my situation at least, that aren't really, really rich and don't have all those zeros in my bank account, would say, whoa, how could you be miserable? You're so rich. But I think this is what they find out. They look at the world and they look at what's going on and they hear the phrase that money can't buy happiness, but they think maybe that's for somebody else and not for me. And that maybe I could buy something that would make me happy. A nicer house, a nicer car, a bigger boat, whatever. And so what do they do with their life? They spend their life chasing after money, and they work long hours, and they do horrible things, and they do whatever it takes, but they become rich, and they get this much money, whatever their dream was, in their bank account, and they get there, and they realize it was all worthless. And they're not any happier or any more satisfied on that day than when the day they started the whole journey to get rich. And they become miserable people. And some of you are thinking, I know miserable people who aren't rich. Okay, that's not part of the story. But some of these rich people become miserable because everything they've been living for and everything they've been chasing has turned out to be worthless. Okay, what is Paul saying here? He's saying in verse 19, forget the money. Like, that's temporary. That you could realize money was empty and change your life and do something different. Paul here is saying what? He's saying this is based on all of eternity. If you don't get this right in verse 18, then those who are asleep in Christ are still perishing. This isn't just a money issue. This is an eternity issue. And he's begging and pleading with them, make sure you get this right. You think someone who's miserable because they chased riches and finally got them and found them to be empty? Imagine someone who chased something for eternity's sake and found out it was worthless. Paul says this is the condition we would be in if Christ never raised from the dead. And he says this is what you are promoting in your church. And he says this is wrong. You have to get the gospel right. So then we get to verse 20. Verse 20, this is an awesome verse. Paul says, here's all the things that are wrong. We get to verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He says, look, here's what's true. We talked about things that weren't true. We talked about the lies that you believed. But here's what's true. This is true. Christ is risen from the dead. Right now, he is alive. And he says, because of that fact, because that is true, the second half of verse 20, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. The word firstfruits is just that. It would be if you walked outside and you looked at an apple tree and you saw one apple growing on that tree, it would tell you something. It would tell you that more fruit is on the way. And Paul is saying here, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he calls him the first fruit. What does that mean? It means there's more resurrections to come. This was the first one, but there's more coming. And Paul says, when you get it right and you understand the gospel in its entirety, and you're not tweaking just part of the gospel, you understand all of it, then verse 20, this is what it's about. This is what's true, that Christ is the first fruit, and that more resurrections will come. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man is his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they are in Christ at his coming. What is Paul saying? He's saying that Adam, yes, sinned, and Adam gave us a sin nature, and because of Adam, we all deserve death, but because of Christ and because of the gospel, we all can be made alive for all eternity. And he says, you have to get the gospel right. Because when we mess up part of the gospel, it ruins everything. And Paul says, no, this is what's true. There is a resurrection. Why? Because Christ was also raised. Verse 25. For he, that would be Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus will reign. He will put his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, an amazing verse that says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because the gospel is true, death is no longer more powerful than him. Death is no longer more powerful than us. We don't have to fear death any longer. Why? Because the gospel is true and death has been destroyed by our Savior. We're going to skip down to verse 35. In verse 35, Paul makes this argument from verse 20 to about verse 34, and here's the argument that Jesus really has risen from the dead. The gospel really is true. And he gets to verse 35, and he says, but some of you will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? What is the argument they're making? The argument they're making is, I don't understand everything you're saying, Paul, so I don't think it's true. Paul, I don't see how this resurrection is going to take place, so I'm thinking it might not be true. I wonder, maybe not specifically on this topic, but I wonder how many times in our own personal lives we put our own powerful, big brain and what makes sense in our life, and we put that above the Word of God. They say, Paul, this can't be true. It doesn't make any sense. Yet Paul reminded them back in verses 3 and 4, no, according to the Scriptures, it's not up to your own what makes sense. It's not up to your own brain power of what you can imagine and put together. No, it's up to the Word of God. And we trust the Word of God more than we trust our own intellect. And so Paul is going to confront them, and we're going to skip a couple more verses. So that was verse 35. We're going to look at verse 54 now. And Paul's going to answer their question. Actually, we'll start a little bit before verse 54. We'll start in verse 51. The question in verse 35, Paul goes through this long, lengthy thing, but in verse 51 he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What is this change going to look like? They ask in verse 35. He says, here's what it looks like. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul goes through this argument and says, there's going to be a day when we're going to all be raised. There's going to be a great resurrection, and our bodies are going to be glorified, and they're going to be changed. And we're going to be like that for all eternity. And we look at death and we say, death, you're no longer powerful. Death, this is no longer an issue. I don't fear you. I live forever. Right? And Paul is saying all of this. Why? Because they got the gospel wrong in the beginning. They changed the gospel so that it would make more sense to them instead of trusting the Word of God. We then get to verse 57. Paul says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we should be constantly and always be thanking our God. Why? Because he's given us victory. And what has he given us victory over? He's given us victory over sin. He's given us victory over death. And we have that right now, presently, because of the gospel. We have that victory, and we will see it one day in perfection. A perfect victory over death and sin forever. And Paul says we should be constantly thanking our God. Why? Because of the victory that we have because of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Okay, I took 20 minutes, and that's my introduction. Now we're getting to verse 58. Hopefully you're stuck with me. Verse 58. Paul says, therefore, okay, therefore, based on everything I just said, based on verses 1 through 57, based on all these things that I tried to cover, verse 58, therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. I memorized this verse when I was a teenager. I didn't know what it meant. Be steadfast, unmovable. That's cool. Those are cool sounding words. Worthless story. So if you want to tune me out right now. When I was in college, I thought it would be really cool to be the guy who, like, started the word cool. Like, hey, if you could start your own word, like, and someone says cool, and like, hey, I started that. So I made an attempt to be cool. And steadfast was my word. I was going to say steadfast, and people looked at me like I was an idiot. It never caught on. Anyway, the word steadfast, he says here, be steadfast, be unmovable, right? I understood what those words meant, steadfast. They said, you're firm, concrete, you're planted, you're rooted, unmovable, same idea. It's the opposite of what Paul writes about in Ephesians 4 when he says you should grow to be mature so that you're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No, you're firmly planted. I understood that, but I didn't know what to be firmly planted in. I didn't know what I was supposed to be steadfast and unmovable in. It sounded cool. I liked those words. I didn't know what they meant. But then you get back to the context of the chapter that we're in, and Paul says, be ye steadfast and immovable in what? In the gospel. If these people would have had a correct understanding of the gospel, then guess what? We wouldn't be encouraging them and exhorting them to be steadfast and immovable right now. All of chapter 15 would not have taken place if they were steadfast and immovable in what they knew about the gospel. And how do you get to be steadfast and immovable in the gospel? You go all the way back to verse 3 and 4. Paul says, according to the scriptures. I know the gospel to be true because God's word tells me that it's true. And I can be an expert in the gospel so that when people come up to me and they promote a false gospel, I can call them out and say, no, that is not right. That is not what the word of God says. That is not the gospel. And Paul is encouraging and pleading and begging them to be steadfast and unmovable in their belief in the gospel and what they know of the word of God. I wonder this morning how many of us would say we're steadfast and unmovable in the gospel. That if you could take us out of 2016 and put us into the early church in Corinth, how many of us would have stood up and said, no, this is wrong. Based on what the Bible says, this what you're preaching about the gospel is wrong. I wonder how many of us could do that, or how many of us would have done what the church at Corinth did and just believed it and just went along with it. They weren't experts in the gospel. They didn't know the word of God like they should have, as Paul encourages them in verse 3 and 4. And so someone starts saying something, they say, that sounds interesting. That makes sense. That must be right. And this church at Corinth starts going away from the true gospel. Paul's exhorting and begging them to be steadfast and unmovable in what you know to be true about the gospel, about the word of God. May we be experts in the gospel. May we be steadfast and unmovable in the gospel. But we don't just stop there. Paul's next phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What a great phrase, right? The word abounding sounds really cool. I remember as a teenager, this verse was awesome. It had cool words in it. I didn't know what it meant. What does it mean to always abound? And what does it mean for the work of the Lord? Okay, always abounding is this idea of continually growing. The abounding, the Greek word, has this idea of overflowing. Like there's too much of it. Because you're always growing, you're always overflowing in what? In the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? I believe the work of the Lord, based on this context, and based on the New Testament, would be proclaiming the gospel. And so Paul here is saying, because of Jesus and because of the gospel, you should be an expert in it. And as you become an expert in the gospel, it should be overflowing out of your mouth. You should be constantly telling people about the gospel. You should, Matthew 28, you should be constantly making disciples. Jesus says, this is what the work of the Lord is. You can turn back. We skipped a verse. Skipped a lot of verses. And again, I would encourage you to read through the whole chapter. But skip back to verse 34. Paul says in verse 34, and probably one of the most sobering verses in the New Testament, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. See, they got the gospel wrong. They weren't an expert in the gospel. They didn't know the gospel like they should. They didn't know the word of God like they should. And because of that, it led them to do certain things, and it led them to believe certain things that were false. But I believe also a wrong view of the gospel led them to verse 34, where Paul says, for some have not the knowledge of God. What is he saying? I looked up that word knowledge in the Greek. And to my best understanding, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but to my best understanding, it's just a general idea of knowledge. It's not necessarily a relationship. It's not necessarily this intimate, close relationship. It's just a general knowledge of. And so Paul isn't saying, I speak this to your shame, that people that you know aren't saved. No, he's saying, I speak this to your shame. People you know don't even know the gospel. They've never even heard about Jesus. He never told them. And he says, because your gospel, your belief about the gospel was wrong, then that leads us to verse 34, and you're not proclaiming the gospel. You're not doing this work of the Lord. I wonder if some of us went to your place of work this week and we just asked some of your coworkers, the guy in the office or the guy that shares a cubicle or whatever, hey, what do you know about the gospel? What do you know about Jesus Christ? What do you know about God? What do you know about the Bible? Would they have any sort of general knowledge to answer? Would they say, you know what? The guy who sits next to me every day, the guy who I share an office with every day, the parents on my kid's soccer team of some other kid, they told me about this. And it has something to do with Jesus, who they said was God's son who died for me. Or we go and ask these people that you're in contact with on your street, on your sports teams, whatever, and we go and we ask them, what is the gospel? And they say, I don't know. I've never heard that before. I have no idea. Paul says this is the state that these people are in verse 34. That the people that you have contact with, the people that you know and that you interact with, have no knowledge of God. We don't do this, and I understand, but it would almost be like this. It would almost be like we take a testimony time, and someone raises their hand, and they say, I almost blew it this week. My coworker almost found out that I was going to church. He almost found out that I believe the gospel. But I quickly realized that I was about to say something I shouldn't, so I just didn't, right? And everyone in class, and amen, yay, they didn't hear, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying it's almost like we're treating the gospel that way. Like it's some secret that we have to hang on to. And Paul says, no, as you are become an expert in the gospel, verse 58, then what happens is you're always abounding in the work of the Lord, you're always spreading the gospel, you're always making disciples. There's a pastor in Kentucky, I want to say his church is the third largest church in America. There's obviously things that we wouldn't necessarily be for in his church, but he does share a story that is similar to this. They had a series on making disciples, sharing the gospel, that type of thing. And he says at the end of the series, a couple of weeks go by, and an older lady in the church walked up to him and shared this story with him. She said she's been at work, this same job, the same company, same office, for somewhere like 5 years or so. In the course of that 5 years, someone else started pretty close to the same time she started, and they became good friends. And the series that he preached on about sharing the gospel and making disciples, she realized, I need to do this. So that was Sunday. On Monday, she went to her work, and she prayed that God would lay somebody on her heart. And here's this friend who started the same time she did, and so she just picked her. And so that whole week, she was trying to figure out what to do, and how do I say this, and how is this going to go? And so on Friday, her best attempt was, what are you doing this weekend? Hoping that would open the door for her to say, I'm going to go to church, would you like to come? The lady that responded, she said, you know, whatever you typically do on a weekend, a kid's sports game, camping, whatever you normally do. And the lady in the church got real brave, and she said, I go to church, would you like to come with me? After 5 years of being friends, the other lady responds and says, I didn't know you went to church. I didn't know you were related. I didn't know anything about you. What's even worse is that the lady that she invites to church responds and says, I also too go to church. And they found out they were both members of the same church. They just went to different services. And the point of this illustration is not that you shouldn't have different services. The point of the illustration is they spent 5 years together. And neither of them knew the gospel because of the other person. Neither of them knew they were religious or a Christian or went to church or anything. And they considered themselves friends. And it took 5 years for this to come out. Paul says in verse 34, there's people that are around you who don't know God. And you're not telling them. And you're not inviting them, and you're not declaring it to them. You're not doing anything. And Paul says, this is shameful. This is not the church. This is not the New Testament. This is not why Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins, yes, but he died for the sins of the whole world. And we should be busy declaring this message to everybody. And yet we don't. And why don't we do this? Well, I think verse 58, the last phrase, Paul tells us kind of why we don't do this. He says we are supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord and making disciples and sharing the gospel. And then he ends it by saying, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I wonder how many of us truly believe that last phrase of verse 58. That the work of the Lord is not in vain. The work of the Lord is not worthless. Right? I don't think anyone in here, don't raise your hand, but I don't think anyone in here would raise their hand and say, actually, yeah, I do. I do believe the work of the Lord is worthless. Right? I don't think we'd say that. I don't think we'd raise our hand. But if we looked at your life and we looked at how much you're declaring the gospel, if we look how much you're doing the work of the Lord, I wonder if we would look at your life and what you're doing and say, you know what? You're living like the work of the Lord's vain. You're living like sharing the gospel is worthless. And Paul says, no. You do the work of the Lord. Why? Because Christ died for you. One, go all the way back to verses 1-4. But then he ends the chapter and says, no, you do the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's not in vain. God's word is not empty. The salvation is real. The gospel is real, and people are in desperate need of this gospel. And so I'm going to proclaim it, and I'm not just going to proclaim it to the lost person at work. I'm going to proclaim it to the person in the pew sitting next to me. Because I need to be reminded of the gospel weekly and daily. And the lost world around me needs to hear the gospel. And yet, so often, we can read a whole chapter like verse 15 of 1 Corinthians and come away with, hey, that sounded cool. As I would as a teenager trying to memorize this passage. So then what do? If we look at verse 58 and we say from verse 58, I'm not really steadfast, I'm not really unmovable, and I'm always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the question is, what do? And I would encourage you, you go back to the gospel. You go back to the word of God. And you become an expert in the Bible. You could become an expert in the gospel. And you become an expert in all the outflowings of the gospel. I have people all the time that tell me, I don't really feel like I'm forgiven. What are they doing? They're putting their own feelings above the word of God. They're putting their own feelings above the gospel. Why? Because the gospel tells me that it doesn't matter what sin you commit, Christ will always forgive. And there's no sin more powerful than the gospel. And I need to be reminded of that at times. And you need to be reminded of that at times. And so I think if we're not this person who'd be steadfast and unmovable in the gospel, what do? Is we study the word of God. And we become an expert in it. And we talk about it. And we love it. And guess what? When that starts to happen, we don't stay there. But when that starts to happen, then there's always abounding in the work of the Lord takes place. When we become an expert in the gospel, we can't just be quiet about it. The fact that someone would come from heaven to earth and die a death for someone who's sinful and wicked and depraved doesn't make sense, but yet he still does it because he loves me. And I don't want to tell about that person to someone else. It doesn't make sense. And I think it all goes back to the fact that we have a wrong view at times of what the gospel really is. There are times in my life where I look at somebody and in a very judgmental, selfish, proud way, I think to myself, the gospel probably isn't effective for them. They're probably too far gone. Whatever sin they're displaying, whatever struggle they're going through, I think to myself, I don't need to share the gospel with them because there's no hope. It's over. Right? And at that very moment in my thinking, I need to declare the gospel to myself again. I need to remind myself of the end of verse 58, that doing the work of the ministry, that doing this work of the Lord is never in vain. It's never worthless, no matter how bad or sinful that person may be, or no matter how big of a struggle me as a believer might be in. The gospel and the preaching of it, the proclamation of it, is never in vain. I wonder if we really, truly believe that right now. Or if we think the trial we're going through, the problem we're having, is the gospel is great and all, but it doesn't really help me here as a believer, or it doesn't really help them there as an unbeliever. They're too far gone. Jesus says, no, we preach the gospel, we proclaim it, we do this work of the Lord, and we continue to proclaim it. And we understand that this proclamation of the gospel will never be in vain. So this morning, I would encourage you, first of all, to go read the whole chapter. It's a great chapter, and to cover all 58 verses, I wasn't just able to do that this morning. I would encourage you to do that. But I would encourage you to go home and study verse 58 and honestly examine your own life. Am I steadfast and unmovable in the gospel, in the word of God? Am I always abounding in the work of the Lord? If I had to prove it to somebody that this week I'm abounding in the work of the Lord, could I do that? Would they look at me and see someone who's proclaiming the gospel, who's making disciples, who's sharing the love of Jesus Christ with others? And if we're not steadfast and we're not unmovable and we're not abounding in the work of the Lord, then I would beg with you and plead with you to go back and to know the gospel and to study it and to love it and to live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the gospel is true. It's still true today, just like it was when Paul wrote about this to the church of Corinth. God, we might not be struggling with the same false teaching of the gospel that this church in Corinth struggled with, But God, there are times in our lives where we struggle to believe the entire gospel. There are times in our lives where we put our own thinking and our own intellect above what your word says to be true about your gospel. And so, God, I pray that you forgive us for those times that we do that. I pray that we wouldn't limit the gospel. I pray that we wouldn't try to bring it down to our level. I pray that we would become experts in the gospel and that we would declare that gospel to everybody around us. God, may you use us to further your kingdom. May you use us to do your work. Empower us to do that. We thank you for your spirit who enables us to do this. And God, I pray that you'd use this church, use us as a whole, use us as individuals to share your gospel and see souls saved. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Aaron, I think, is coming. There he is.
We'll stand together as we're dismissed now. We'll ask you to turn to number 665. We'll sing Stand Up for Jesus. We're going to sing stanza 3. So use your hymnal. I think we have stanza 2 on the slides. We want to sing stanza 3 this morning. We'll sing that this morning. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. Stanza 3.
Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail. He did not trust your own. Put on the gospel arm. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls for day. Be wanting there.
Let's encourage each other as we're dismissed now. Have a good one.